In Acts chapter 6, some widows are being overlooked in the food distribution and people are rightly upset. So the apostles have a decision to make. Should they give up preaching to serve tables? Well, both are important, so they refuse to pit feeding people against preaching Christ. Instead, they appoint 7 trustworthy men to handle the tables, deacons, servants, so that they can attend to proclaiming the word. And then, in a turn that it was hard to see coming, one of those deacons, a man named Stephen, proves so full of grace and power that he ends up on trial for his life. Spoiler, Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr. Today on the program, we visit the early church as she learns to care for both the physical and spiritual needs of people at the same time. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, June 26th. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate, publish, and distribute effective Lutheran materials around the world so that people can learn about the faith in their own heart languages. You can learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're grateful for their support and your support too, lhfmissions.org. Well, quite a bit to cover today as we head into Acts chapter 6, and joining us to do so is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the overseer at St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word.
Good morning. It's great to be with you once again, sir.
Yeah, it's always great to have you on. I love it when you're on. I always learn something new. Today, we're wading into Acts. I think we're properly into it now in our summer series on the Acts of the Holy Spirit or the Acts of the Holy Apostles, however you want to look at it. Pastor, you know, we're getting into chapter 6, the institution of deacons, Stephen is martyred. Things are starting to take off, but it's been an interesting ride so far. What's your experience with the book of Acts as a pastor, brother?
Well, it's one of those things that, as I've used it either in preaching or in Bible study, confirmation class in particular, I find it very useful to help the people who are just learning the official formal presentation of the faith, I think is the way I'll say that. For them to see that the early Christian church had questions and answers they had to seek because they were in new territory. Now, we're not per se in new territory, but we encounter new challenges that earlier generations didn't have in the same format that we do. And so we always benefited by going back to see how the early church did things. And today we have one of those examples in Acts chapter 6 with the selection of the deacons. There's a whole lot we can learn practically from how the early Christian church did things, and then in particular, how the apostles and evangelists and the missionaries that go out in the book of Acts always have to ask the question, okay, how do we faithfully bring the word of God in this situation? And then sometimes they go back to Jerusalem and say, hey, let's talk this through as a group. Right. And I think what we find from the book of Acts is that none of the evangelist apostles work on their own. They're always in concert with another companion, and they always are referring back to the brothers in Jerusalem, the home church, if you will, Antioch later, but they never work in isolation. And as Christian people, we live in a country about to celebrate 250th anniversary of its independence, where independence and self initiative are highly valued and prized, and those are good in multiple ways. But within the Christian church, we have to always remember we are not operating as individuals. We are always operating within the body of Christ and as members of a congregation in context with fellow believers in a parish. You know, we talk about the idea that the church membership doesn't get you anywhere, but you can't be a Christian and not be part of a group of Christians. Your faith will die. And Satan will pick you off like the stragglers. So In the book of Acts, what we see is the people of God gathering around the sources God gives them, which is always the word of God and the people of God. And we have that in the church today, the two greatest resources the church has, the word of God, which includes the sacraments, and the people of God. Finances are good to use for various things, but ultimately the people of God are more powerful than finances. So we always want to remember that the book of Acts is about God's people working together under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, working through the word brought by human beings. So, you know, that's the church today as well.
And I think you're bringing up an important point that is sometimes overlooked. When we talk about Acts, we often get into the details of what they're doing, but you're having a step back and think, okay, why are they doing these things? And that's because God doesn't really leave a, this is the 15-step program to setting up the church, right? He's revealed so much. He's revealed what's important, but there is a lot of Christian freedom, Pastor, in the way the church organizes itself. But where there really is no room for freedom, so to speak, is the idea that you don't need to organize. And I think that's what we're seeing. It's not that this is the only prescribed way a church can operate, but it does remind us, as you say, that the church must be doing things in decent and good order. And again, such a good point in our me and Jesus kind of environment today, this is about community. And so, yeah, we're going to learn. We're going to see them wrestling with some pretty practical issues. It's like, what's more important, feeding people or proclaiming the gospel? And the apostles are going to go, yes, which is good because they are both incredibly important and they don't want to pit them against each other. And so we have this great example today of at least one way in which the church sought to help that problem. Brother, before we get any further, we have about 37 verses, I think, today. Would you go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer and we'll jump right in?
All right. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty and gracious God, you give to us the guidance and direction of your Holy Spirit through the word, which has been passed down over the generations from the apostles and the evangelists, but before them from the prophets. Today, as we consider the way in which your servants use the word and apply it in daily life, help us to see that your word is always applicable, but that we have to continue to search it to find the part that best guides us in particular situations. Bless our study today. Be with those who hear us. Be with those who struggle with life's challenges, with their own issues of health or finances or relationships. Be especially with those who are feeling alone or defeated or depressed, and lift them up by the power of your Holy Spirit through the words that come to us out of Scripture from our Savior Jesus, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. Bless our time together and open our hearts to rejoice in the freedoms you grant while we continue to hold to that which cannot be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that, Pastor. Real quick, folks, if you're just joining us, last time we were together, which was yesterday in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were jailed again, but they were freed by an angel. And instead of running away, instead of trying to hide from the authorities that had just unjustly jailed them in the public stocks, they went right back into the temple. They were freed by an angel to continue the work that they had done. And of course, as you might imagine, that didn't really make the leaders happy, so they hauled them back before the council. But then a Pharisee named Gamaliel, he spoke up and he said, listen, guys, if this is not from God, then it's not going to keep going. And he mentioned some others who had tried to pretend to be the Messiah and had a following of their own. They're all gone, he says. But if it is from God, then you can't stop it anyway. So they said, okay, sounds good to us. They beat the apostles, told them not to preach in that name. Of course, they're going to keep doing it. In fact, the scriptures tell us they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What a different way to look at the sufferings that we face in this life. Nobody wants to suffer, but when we do, it connects us to the sufferings of our Lord. And Gamaliel was right, Pastor. The church kept exploding in number, so much so that Luke tells us that a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so this is a new church. The Holy Spirit is active. Things are growing by leaps and bounds, probably in ways that they didn't feel like they could easily handle on their own. And so that's where we're at today. An internal dispute has arisen between the Greek-speaking and the Aramaic-speaking believers. So what happens? We're going to have to look at that. Brother, anything else before we add some verses to the conversation?
Yeah. Well, there's a couple of quick things I want to highlight here. One of them is the nature of Luke as an author or a writer. We know that in his gospel account and here he also dedicates these works to a man named Theophilus. Now, whether that's a real name or a euphemism for friend of God, we don't know. But it's someone who, from all appearances, has entered into this connection to the church without having been raised in the Hebrew faith. Now, I could be wrong about that, but the way in which Luke addresses things, very rarely is he building up the fulfillment of promises of the Old Covenant the way Matthew does. He is including all those who may not have been included in the cultural context of Jesus' day. And so as Luke does this, he very frequently does something that I find fascinating. He includes references of eyewitnesses. And we see that in this portion for today, in particular, as we're reading through, we're going to be bookend between two different things. One is the phrase at the end of chapter 6, where we run into the word of the Lord continued to increase or multiplied. That verb there shows up three times in Luke's account here. Shows up again later in chapter 12 and then in chapter 19. But it's a transition. Now things are moving. You just mentioned the persecution in Jerusalem of the apostles. Now we're going to the deacons. And Stephen, one of the deacons, is distinctive in this way that he's a man of good repute, but he's full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who's given extra detail about his spiritual condition other than the proselyte, who's also one of the seven deacons. So it's kind of Luke setting up, we're going to move into a story about Stephen, and then we're going to transition into the next phase of the outreach to the Gentiles. So I think realizing that when you come across the phrase, the word of the Lord grew or the word of the Lord increased, Luke's introducing a transition where now we're hitting a new subject. And so as you're following the whole book, this man is a very specific type of writer. He's a missionary with Paul, goes to Asia, Europe from Asia. He's also a physician. But much of what he does is he connects Old Testament events to New Testament events by his recording of the stories that are told or the message Paul brings. And so I want to just remind people that past is prologue. And in the speech of Stephen, we're going to see that in particular.
All right. Well, thank you for that. And let's see how it plays out on the page. I'm opening up my Bible now to the book of Acts, chapter 6. I'm going to start with, I guess I'll just start with verse 1 here, and I'll read through about 7. Here we go. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith. All right, we'll pause there. So that's what I was mentioning earlier. Like, you know, even the priests are becoming obedient, meaning this isn't just a group of disciples, you know, catching a bunch of uneducated people up in the whirlwind of the miracles and new faith, but rather even those steeped in the traditions and Torah, they're seeing Christ for who he is, coming to faith. But I love how, Pastor, you could read this and kind of get the idea that there's this level like, oh, well, we're not going to wait on tables. We're too good for that. But I don't think that would be a right reading of this. I see them viewing both as incredibly important. Otherwise, they might just say, "Yeah, what's this to us?"
Yep. I think you're perfectly correct in that assessment. And I think the very first thing we see here in verse 1 is the challenge of human interaction. Some people somehow got overlooked. Now, it could have just been a simple matter of didn't know it. There's always a possibility it was, well, not our business. But considering that they were all Greek speakers, it seems very likely that they were overlooked by virtue of the fact that they weren't included in the communication line. Now, when that happens, there's some complaining, murmuring. It reminds me of the people of Israel in the wilderness. They're grumbling against the Lord. And here's now the new people of God grumbling that they're being excluded. Now, The apostles, hearing this complaint, immediately say we've got to deal with it. And this particular situation is such that the 12 summon the full number of the disciples. Everybody's included here. We call on everybody we know as a believer, so we don't overlook anybody again. And said, okay, here's what's going on. This has to be addressed, but we cannot give up the word of God in prayer in order to wait on tables. Not we can't wait on tables, it's we can't give up A to do B.
Right.
Because we're called to do this. Now, let's call others to do B. And this is sort of like when Jethro or Reuel says to his son-in-law Moses, you know, you're going to wear yourself out this way. Why don't you appoint some other people to hear minor complaints, and the ones they can't resolve, they'll bring to you. And so we see even in the Old Testament people of Israel in the wilderness, this kind of delegating responsibility to others to carry out with full authority, by the way, the work that needs to be done so that one group does not end up neglecting the work that only they can do. And that's really the key here. This is about vocation and calling. It's not about beneath us. It's about we have a call to do these things. This is our responsibility. We dare not neglect it, but the rest has to be done. As you said, yes, the answer is yes, both and rather neither or. And so what they do is they get the whole group together and say, you pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. You do the picking. We don't have to pick them. We don't have to go through the list and say, we approve of this person, this person, this person. You pick out the seven, we'll appoint them. And this is a delegation of responsibility. As somebody once said, you delegate responsibility closest to the point where the work is being done, you usually get the best results. And that's what the apostles do. They say, pick out seven from among you. Notice they're all Greek-speaking people. These are all Greek names. And Stephen, of course, means crown. And as we get a little further into chapter 7, we find out that he does receive the crown of life. So, you know, there's a little bit of a foreshadowing even in his name. Yeah. But the thing is that only he is referred to as being full of faith in the Holy Spirit, so that when chapter 7 comes along, by the time he's speaking and acting publicly, we identify why he's being singled out in this way. So in the very description of the seven deacons, whom the people appoint and then the apostles approve, they pray about them and they lay hands on them. It's a public action that says, these men now are the ones who are appointed to do this work. They have full authority and they are endorsed to be public servants so that no one can say, well, why are these guys doing it? No, it's decently and in order, as Paul talks about Christian worship later, already in this point before Paul's involved, the decently in order activities going on. And this is, again, what the issue is, that do the apostles have to do all the work? No. But the apostles are the ones who are responsible to see that the flock is tended and the sheep are fed and the lambs are nurtured. And therefore, these 12 are the ones who are saying, we'll divide up work. You pick the people to do it, and we'll send them out with your blessing and our blessing to accomplish something. And so they do. They go out and literally carry out the task that's assigned. And then the comment you made about the priest, I think that is very important for you and me to talk about that for just a little bit, and it's the word obedient. Sure. Because that's a Greek word. It's a word that literally means to be under the hearing of. Hypaku, as we say in the Latin or the Greek form, but it's to hear under the authority of the word. So faith comes by hearing. And so these great many of priests became obedient to the faith. How? By hearing it.
Wow.
the preaching of the word, they became under the word, and they became under the hearing of the word. Now, the old covenant they knew, and so for many of them, seeing Jesus and the Old Testament sacrifices as the type of Christ, which is a big portion of this section of Acts, the typology that Stephen gets into when he starts talking about the Israelites, this whole thing is found in the priest much more readily, I would say, visible because of their routines in the temple where they offer sacrifices, offer prayers, and the washing and the cleansing and the ritual and the abstaining from dead things and not touching anything unclean. And here comes Christ, who is the one who is holy and begins to touch the unclean and isn't polluted by it, and then conquers death. So this phrase, not a few, is one translation, a great many of the priests became under the authority of the word, to hear under. So I just wanted to point out that particular verb, just so people don't think they started keeping the rules. No, the word changed them. They were under the word. They were under the hearing of the word rather than the rules passed on from their ancestors, some of which came from Moses, from God, and some of which were added later by others. But now the word of God is the thing that gives them direction. And that's kind of the key thought in the number of the priests, is that this faith comes by hearing, and that hasn't changed at all. That's still the same thing for you and me today, and the role of the church. And that's why we encourage members of Christian congregations to come to church, not because they don't know enough yet, but because the power of God's word enables us to resist sin and Satan's attacks and temptations, and to be confident that our forgiveness is sure. You know, the Lord's Supper assures us of that in a verbal and physical way. And then the word of God allows us to be under the hearing, and there where the word is, there the power of God is. You know, the word of God lasts forever. Where the word comes, the Holy Spirit comes. And so the purpose of coming to church is not to follow the rules or not to be counted on the list. It's to receive all the gifts God has to give. And that comes right under this phrase, under the hearing of the word. So
one of the things that we see here then, and you mentioned the priests, and I think about the Levites, and I think about the way in which they were set apart and dedicated, or the way Joshua, as you also mentioned, was installed as Moses' successor. Even the way people are healed when they're sick, or missionaries, the laying on of hands is what I'm getting here. The church is now established at this moment two public offices, one established primarily and really the only public office of holy ministry, but this secondary office, secondary only in its difference of purposes, but rather both are unique callings and crucial for the church. So you have apostles, but then, you know, that's all caught up in the office of public ministry. But now you have the deacons. Now, the church is free to establish these little sub-offices in order to help carry out the word of God. We're being shown that right here on the page. But without getting into a huge history lesson about it, Pastor, why isn't that we don't really, except for some small examples, have deacons in our current confession? Do you know?
Yeah, there's a few places that definitely have deacons, and they are appointed just almost always to assist the pastor in seeing that people are not overlooked, to be blunt.
Right.
The purpose of the deacon is to enable the pastor to be freed up for study of the word of God, prayer and visitation of those in spiritual need. The deacon is there to help with assisting in that process, but never under their own authority. And this is the thing that we see later in the Christian church. They have other categories. There are official widows of the congregation. Church in Rome had like nine different offices, including, you're ready for this one, acolytes.
Right.
Scripture readers. And of course, the deacons and the presbyters, elders, and then the people who were in charge of maintaining the building. Today, we sometimes talk about a sexton in charge of the church grounds. But those are not, I'll just do this on my own. Those are appointed positions the church can have. But what I'm getting at is, in the early Christian church, they came up with, as the church increased, as the complexity of the church increased, as they started having their own buildings for worship, they said, in order to free up certain people to do the work of ministry with the word, we have to have other people who do the maintaining of the system we have, so all can hear the word. So, you know, this understanding that the church appoints and delegates and I'm going to say authorizes individuals to work. The church can make the choices as to what those are, but it must have the public ministry because that's what Jesus said. You know, he said to the apostles that after his resurrection, you know, the Father sent me, I'm sending you, forgive sins, retain sins. To Peter on the shore of Sea of Galilee, feed the lambs, tend my flock, feed my flock. You know, the need to do the tending and feeding is there. And then how it goes about in different communities will look different. But it's always under the authority of the Word of God, pointing a pastor. And a church that has no pastor will founder because there's nobody steering the ship.
That's right. You know, that's why we say even when perhaps there's not a man in the office at a particular congregation, we always talk about the office being vacant because the church, you know, exists, you know, with the office. And so it might be vacant, but it needs to be filled. Well, I'll tell you what, Pastor, right now we're going to take a break. Folks at home, when we come back, we're going to get introduced now to Stephen and we're going to see his fate, but also hear his bold confession. So that's something to look forward to on the other side of these messages. Don't go anywhere. This is Thy Strong Word.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we're joined by Pastor Stephen Tice of St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri. Stephen is getting ready to begin his great defense before the council after we're introduced to him. But first, if you'd like to add something to the conversation, you can email me, thystrongword, all one word, at kfuo.org. When you send your questions or corrections or qualms or comments or anything you'd like to send me, I always read them. I do my best to respond to everybody, and it often helps frame and shape where we go next. So if you have a suggestion for a topic on a free text first Friday, perhaps you want to throw your pastor's name in the hat for us to reach out to and see if we can get him as a guest, all of those types of emails are welcome to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor. So we're heading back now. Before we get introduced to Stephen in particular, my dad is a deacon in the Southeastern District. He went through additional training, and they licensed him for that. And I know a few other districts do that as well. But I'd be remiss if I didn't mention all the various directors of blank 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 that we have in the LCMS. Many of these servants of God also serve today. In fact, I think we recognize DCEs in the LCMS. These are also servants that we help free up the pastor so that he could dedicate himself to those essential things. But they're all essential.
Yes, they are. I was blessed for 10 years of my ministry to serve in a staff, multiple staff congregation. And we had a director of music, and this individual was part of the school staff as well. We had a director of Christian care. We had a director of Christian outreach. He went through Concordia University in St. Paul, Minnesota. They have an outreach program there. And he's, one of our synodically trained and then commissioned church workers. And a number of deaconesses at different places that I've served. I was privileged in one parish near St. Louis to serve as resident field education supervisor for seminarians and then three vicars and a couple of deaconess interns as well. And those people are gifted by God to do things in ways that pastors can't, partly because, I'm going to be honest, sometimes we're too imposing on people. We're frightening because we have authority. And, you know, sometimes that's our own fault. Other times it's the perception a person has. And one Sunday coming up, I picked several hymns and communion distribution sermon, opening, closing. And one of the organists in the congregation was also on the school staff, came in and said, "Pastor, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but every one of the hymns you picked is in a minor key. Did you do that on purpose?" And I said, "No, actually, I didn't pick them because of the words." And so this person said, "Well, okay, well, if you stick with the key that you're all in now, it's going to be kind of a somber service. If that's what you intended, that's great, but I just want you to know." And I said, "No, thank you. I appreciate that greatly." So we just set them to slightly different tunes using the same meter. So those are the kind of things that, you know, I'd walk into like a dummy not knowing I was doing. And somebody else comes along and says, "Hey, do you really intend this?" And this is the great thing about having other people work with you in a parish setting, is they see things you just totally missed because you're not trained to see them. Years ago in our church body, we had something called a Vorsteher, which was a person that stood the front of church and helped lead the congregation, or a Vorleiter, somebody that sang the hymn when the congregation had no musical accompaniment. Today we have church cantors who are in charge of the music programs. And I've had been blessed to hear multiple gifted organists over the years, and I always appreciate somebody comes to play keyboard for us at service. We have a young man in one of the churches I'm serving. He is a trained guitar player, and so he plays the liturgy on guitar. You know, it's always fascinating to get the tone from a chant from one of these people, because I have the tendency to pick my own tone if nobody gives me one. After two times around, I can get back where I'm supposed to be. But these are the people who help carry the load of having the service remain in the mind of the person for what the message of the gospel was, not how badly we put together something we didn't understand.
Yeah. And the pastor, well, I was just going to interject and say the pastor out there, perhaps the new guy, typically, who's trying to do it all on his own, whether he thinks it's just all his responsibility, which at the end of the day it is, or he just, I don't know, doesn't want the help of these gifted lay people. I got to tell you, it's just such a mistake. It is such a blessing having great organists and assistants and everybody else. Anybody that is eager to do this serving tables work is something that I love to encourage. And I see here in the book of Acts a church who, as I said earlier, is struggling with, you know, what is the most important thing? And they're not willing, and I love this, they're not willing to let the widows go hungry, or even, frankly, the complaints of the Hellenists go unaddressed just because they feel like they have better things to do. So raising up these men to be deacons, I think, is this beautiful example of what it looks like for the whole church to work together. But let's move into verse 8 now, because now we're going to be introduced to Stephen in particular, one of those men who were raised up. Verse 8 says, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Well, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'Well, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and they seized him. They brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." All right, that's the end of the chapter. We have plenty more to cover today. But so you have Stephen, and he's full of grace and power, gifts of God. Mm-hmm. And you got all of these Jews who are coming from, I guess, a variety of synagogues. And they're thinking, we're gonna get this guy. We're going to debate him. We're obviously much more intelligent and learned than this guy. Pastor, why do they resort to all of these false accusations?
Well, partly it's because they don't have the truth on their side. And Stephen is presenting much the same message that Jesus brought. And you'll notice the false witnesses make the exact same accusation. He's going to destroy this temple, and he's leading the people away from the things we have received, you know, the washing of hands, the complaints against Jesus, eating with sinners. It was all pretty much, he's not doing it the way we think he should, as opposed to, we don't think he knows the word of God. And see, this is the key. They have to attack the motive of Stephen because they can't attack what he actually says. And so the false witnesses can't say he's not addressing the word of God. He's attacking our traditions and destroying this place. And it reminds me of Jeremiah. You know, when people in Jerusalem were saying, well, the Babylonians will never destroy us because the temple is here. And Jeremiah says, the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God. God's going to let this temple be knocked down. You're focused on the wrong thing. Focus on the God you worship, not the building you built. And we're already at that same point here in the New Testament with Herod's restoration of the temple. They've gone back to the security is in the temple building and what we do in it rather than the God who is the one who says, meet me here. And as Christians today, we have to be careful about the same thing, that we don't begin to trust, as I mentioned earlier, our church membership or our ancestry. And I got to throw something in here. It's mildly connected, but you'll think it's weird. The KFUO day sponsors that were mentioned during the break earlier, Kathy and Dan Shaner have an anniversary today. Kathy's my cousin. And the other family that's supporting the KFUO today, the Pontifices, that's Nancy, Kathy's sister. So I just heard that
small Lutheran on the world.
And I'm saying, yeah, but see, these are trained Lutheran teachers and served for a number of years in different places, now both retired, obviously. And in so doing, they carried out that role that we talked about earlier. And so when they go somewhere, when you and I go somewhere, and it's, if we're a new pastor in a new place, the first thing we're always told is take a couple months / year to get to know what's going on before you come out with, I'm going to change things and do it my way. But sometimes there are things we do have to change. And so the key is, how do you approach that? And what Stephen is doing is he's beginning with the word of God, and he's been doing miracles and wonders and powerful words, just like Jesus. So you see here, he's imitating Jesus directly, and the servant, it's enough for the servant to be like his master and the disciple to be like his teacher, and boom, Stephen's right there.
Well, he's imitating Jesus in multiple ways, as you're pointing out. They're lying against him because they can't counter the truth. They're making up false witnesses. They're dragging him before that same council who at some point is going to be like, we're sick of seeing these guys. Gamaliel is probably thinking, oh, okay, I'm starting to think this might be from God. But another thing to note, again, especially at this institution of the diaconate office here, you know, we're a pretty pastor-centric church body, just the way our sort of governance works. But like Philip Melanchthon, like Stephen, and so many in between, these faithful lay people taking the brunt. This isn't something where whether our office is one of hearer or one of speaker, we aren't just to outsource our faith to the pastors. This is something that I think demonstrates to us that we are all called to stand up for the truth, even if we should meet with such resistance like Stephen is.
Yeah, and this is again what Jesus says. You will be my witnesses, and Stephen's about to be a witness. I mean, the Greek word martyr is literally what the word witness becomes in English. But when we look at what you're just talking about, the lay people are the light of the world as well. The pastors aren't the light of the world. We're the shepherds under the good shepherd. And the whole flock, the whole people of God being built together, it's another place where that word growing steadily shows up in the context of the church being built up. It's steadily being built up, growing into a living body of living stones. I mean, you know, that concept, it's not just the pastors who are part of the building. It's all the people of God. And so we have this clear understanding that each of us has a calling and a role. We don't all have the same one. And if that were the case, you know, the whole body were an eye, you know, where would the hearing be, to quote Paul? So to recognize that multiple members are needed for us to do what we're doing together – And bluntly, there are people far better gifted to do certain things the church needs done than the people who are called as pastors. That doesn't mean some pastors can't do it. It means other people can do it, and the pastor can devote time to prayer and the Word of God. And I think this understanding, as I regularly say this in my announcements and sharing with congregations I serve, we're all in this together. It's not like, you know, it's not like it's my church. It's never been my church. It's always been Jesus' church. I'm the pastor. But it's not my church.
I had a young man come to my door, knock, knock, knock. He rang the doorbell too because he had accidentally broke our fence. I think I shared this on the air, but it was so cute because I opened the door. He's very upset, very nervous. And he looks at me and he goes, are you the one who owns the church? And I said, no, brother, but I work for him. What can I do for you? But, you know, that's that idea is that, you know, you think, okay, the pastor's here. He's going to do everything. He's in charge of everything. I like the term overseer because while it does carry authority, I think it also emphasizes the responsibility that's there.
Yeah.
And overseeing is best done with many eyes. And I think that's what's great about this. Now, taking back another step, though, of course, they accuse him of trying to destroy the temple. They've been trading on that since Jesus said he was going to raise himself in 3 days. They're harping on that. But Pastor, then they say they're going to change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Even in our day and age, I feel like people are much more fervent about defending tradition and custom than they are even the Word of God. And I see that here too. But of all ironies, great irony of ironies, when they looked at Stephen, I think this is how I take it, his face was augmented in such a way that it was different. You know, Luke tells us it looked like an angel, but I'm thinking here they are accusing him of changing the customs of Moses. They look over and he looks just like Moses did when he encountered God.
Yeah. And I think this is the key thought. He is a messenger of truth. And once you look at him, you can't deny that. And it's like when Moses came down off the mountain, the people said, cover your face. You're terrifying us. And now suddenly, well, it's like with Lazarus in John 11. You know, what's the plan when Lazarus is raised from the dead? Well, they hear about it, and they hear Jesus raised him, and now they want to kill Jesus, but they also want to kill Lazarus and destroy the evidence. What they're looking at here is somebody who can't be left alone standing in their presence without the constant reminder that that's the way his face looked when he said this stuff. And, you know, because we weren't physically there, it's easy to overlook the fact that if you want to be convinced you're right, you have to remove the constant evidence that you were wrong. And that's part of what's going on here. And Satan, of course, is at work trying to destroy the truth by having us hang on to tradition. There's nothing wrong with tradition. And there's nothing wrong with practice. We have habits, we have traditions, we have rituals. And those are three different things, and they have three different functions. Habits, you know, they just happen. Traditions, well, they came for a reason, and maybe they do something. Rituals are intended to communicate something directly. Our traditions will do that, sometimes without us realizing what we're communicating. And so it's important to understand the difference between a ritual and a tradition. Mm-hmm. And traditions are not negative in and of themselves, although they can be. But when you're planning a ritual, you better make sure you do it right. And so what these people are looking at is, the rituals and rites they've grown up with are now obviously going to be removed. And the fact that many of the priests believe means there's also this context within the priesthood of a bunch of these guys are leaving. What's going on? And that's an undercurrent that's in the story, but not identified except by the fact that many of the priests came under hearing of the Word of God and followed it. So I think there's some of that going on here too. And the high priest maybe is a little bit concerned that he's losing a bunch of his working staff. And these guys are going to be part of the
I love that thought, though. I just want to interject. I love that thought because it's like the high priest, you know, you always think about them defending Moses, defending what they believe to be true, defending the temple. But I'm thinking, yeah, maybe this guy can't even fill out the schedule for next week. He's like, you know, I've been trying to get these guys to come to work. They all keep leaving and believing in Jesus. Well, the high priest actually is going to speak up now just a little bit. They've levied these accusations against Stephen, right? He's blaspheming Moses. He's talking about this Jesus guy, and we already told him not to do that. They're going to tear down everything we've built. And the high priest in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest says, are these things so? So he just asks Stephen, you know, is this true? Guilty or not guilty? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Well, then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Well, now there came a famine through all of Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob and his father and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But the time of the promise drew near. When God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born. He was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. But when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want me to kill you as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. All right, Pastor, I'm going to pause there right in his spiel, his speech, his proclamation here. These guys are probably thinking, because we've gone a little beyond even what we're going to cover, these guys are probably thinking, yeah, we know all this. So why is he proclaiming it like this? Why repeat the Torah, essentially?
Sure. Well, what he is doing is he's answering the accusation that he has come to destroy these things. This is where he starts. He starts with God having started it on his own terms, calling a man who was not part of anything. His ancestors were apparently, near as we can tell, polytheists, worship multiple gods, but he called him out from that and then made a promise to him. He will have a possession of the land and it will be given to his as yet to be conceived offspring. And that verb there, you know, given to his offspring, passed on to them. The understanding that this is a promise for the future, not a promise for the moment.
Right.
And that all ties into, as I mentioned before, what Luke is doing here. Is he's having, and he's recording what Stephen said by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of it he may have had access to. Eyewitnesses were present who could have told him about it. The Holy Spirit directed him what to include one way or the other.
Right.
But he's basically saying, God raised up this guy in time of great need, and as the time of promise drew near, the judgment of the 10 plagues and that they would come back to Cana to worship him. You will be brought back to the land of inheritance. This is all the typology of the people of God in the Old Covenant being completed in the New Covenant. And that's partly where Stephen is going with this, I think. And as I look at the words he's using, what struck me as I was reading through this before is what he says about Joseph, you know, in the 10 plagues, the circumcision, and his 10 jealous brothers sold him into slavery. Benjamin wasn't part of that, by the way. Then in this time where he's given rule over Egypt, he had wisdom. And he is, in fact, described as just like Stephen, knowing things. God did great things through him during the time of famine. And what does God do? He raises up Moses. Moses, who was beautiful in God's sight, 3 months in his own home. Pharaoh's daughter claimed him as his own, took her to that house. He learned Egyptian wisdom. And what's the phrase? He was mighty in deed and word. What are we told about Stephen? He was doing great wonders and teaching the people, and nobody could refute what he said. Mighty in word and deed. So what Stephen may or may not be doing intentionally, the Holy Spirit's doing it one way or the other, is he's saying Stephen is much like Moses in standing in front of the people and telling them God's truth, even if they don't want to hear it, and he will be driven out because the people don't trust him. And what's going to happen to Stephen?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly the same thing. And as I said earlier, past his prologue, the typology in the Old Testament applied to the New Testament. Sometimes it's blatant and obvious, as it is with the marking of the doorposts for the last of the 10 plagues and the Passover lamb, the blood of the lamb covering the sin of the people. Christ, you know, his blood cleanses us of all sin. That comparison there. What's less common is what we encounter with the prophets and then the apostles in the New Testament. But the apostles often go through exactly the same kind of treatment the apostles got because they bring the same message. And Satan doesn't want the message shared. So he raises up opponents. And that happens in our day, too. And I think about things going on in world politics, but also in our own country, in our own cultural situation, where people just constantly attack the truth, as Paul puts it, seek people who will teach their itching ears and tell them what they want to hear rather than God's truth. And we're called to simply stand for the truth and attack the lie, but not attack the person. And boy, it's so easy to attack the person because they're being so offensive to us. And that's just what's happening with Stephen. He's being offensive to them, so they attack him. You and I are called to stand up for the truth, but to remember it's God's truth. And he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We don't have to get even with anybody. We don't even have to knock people down. We just stand up with the truth and let the Holy Spirit do the work. And that's what Stephen is doing here. And God used Moses in a slightly different way, but he did the same thing. He brought the truth to the people of God. He brought the truth to Pharaoh, who didn't want to hear it. And God, through the word of truth, rescues his people. And he'll still do it today for you and me, just like he has for the past, 6,000 years or so.
That's right. Well, and, you know, it's interesting that Stephen begins with Abraham. Not surprising, but interesting that he begins with Abraham before his faith. That is, he begins with him in Mesopotamia. I wonder, Pastor, if part of the reason that he's laying out this whole salvation history is not only, of course, to proclaim the truth and show his bona fides, but he's kind of turning it around on them. They have become, temple idolaters, let's call it that, right? The temple, the works of Moses, even the good things of God, they've turned into an idol. And so beginning in Mesopotamia, beginning before Haran, beginning before there was even a promised land, much less a temple or a tabernacle, he's saying God's at work over the centuries. So I think I think one takeaway for us too is to show that while God's promises and word does not change or fail, he's in it for the long haul. And we might grow impatient with God's planning, but it began long before a temple was even thought of. And so to fight for the bricks and the stones and the rocks and the rules, when all of those things have been fulfilled in the Messiah who you were supposed to be waiting for, is just downright foolish. And I see that as part of his opening salvo here.
Yeah. And I think it ties directly to what years ago Dr. Ed Westcott referred to as the practical shift in the outreach of God's people. In the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, it was centripetal, as in draw people to the center, come to Jerusalem three times a year, go to the festivals in Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem. There's only one temple, only one place God's caused his name to dwell, Mount Zion. There it is. Go to that place until Jesus comes, dies, rises again, and fulfills the first covenant. And then what we have is what we call centripetal. And notice that all of these Greek-speaking people who accuse Stephen come from places outside of Israel. And now those
Brother,
who
thank-
come into Jerusalem, centripetal, accuse the truth. And now what God's going to do is he's going to take Peter and he's going to take Paul and he's going to send them out to the Gentiles. And so this transitional phrase that starts with the word of the Lord increases. Stephen is the hinge on which now suddenly they go away from Jerusalem as the center to where the apostles are sent into the Gentile communities. And it starts with those communities that opposed Stephen that Paul and Peter go to.
What a beautiful way to end it. It's not about dragging everybody to the one place, but rather to go out and find them wherever they are, just like God, right? He shows up in the most surprising of places, the unlikeliest places to save his people. Pastor Stephen Tice of St. John Lutheran Church in Pocahontas, Missouri, thank you so much for helping us open up this chapter today. A joy to have you. We'll finish it tomorrow, folks. We'll finish out the rest of chapter, looks like six here. So thank you so much, Pastor, for being with us.
Thank you. It was a joy to be with you today, and I appreciate the opportunity to share and dig into the Word of God with you.
Awesome. Thank you. Folks, until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.